and an honor it is to be able to stand up here and to teach your word. Lord, I pray that I would be out of the way, that I would be in the background, that I'm just a mouthpiece. I pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and I pray, Father, that you would teach us what it is you want us to know from your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two things I want to hammer home today. In the first session, I want to talk about the arrogance of man versus the humility of faith. Okay? And then in the second session, the second hour, I want to talk about the endurance of faith. The first part of the first message, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And then in the second message, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. To begin, I want to read you a short story. This is called Poor Governor Pliny. It says, Pliny, Roman governor in Asia Minor in the early 2nd century, was so puzzled about the Christians brought before him for trial that he wrote his famous letter to the Emperor Trajan asking for his advice. This was the kind of thing he found himself up against. A certain unknown Christian was brought before him, and Pliny, finding little fault in him, proceeded to threaten him. I will banish thee, he said. Thou canst not, was the reply, for all the world is my father's house. Then I will slay thee, said the governor. Thou canst not, answered the Christian, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy possessions, continued Pliny. Thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven. I will drive thee away from a man, and thou shalt have no friend left, was the final threat. And the calm reply was once more, thou canst not, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me. What was a poor, harassed Roman governor with all the powers of life and death, torture and the stake at his disposal to do with people like that? And that's kind of the thing I wanted to hammer home this morning, is talking about this humility of faith versus the pride and the arrogance of man. And in our passage, if you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 3. In our passage, we're going to find out about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And actually, their real names are Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. I thought it would be a good thing, too, to kind of give you a brief overview of the book of Daniel. Because you could take any chapter in the book of Daniel and you could draw something about the theme for this conference. Chapter 1, of course, is the story of Daniel and his friends and how they're brought from their home and taken to a foreign place, taken to Babylon. They're told that they need to change their names. In fact, their names are changed. They're made to eat the king's food, which they refuse to do, and they eat their food instead. And of course, as a result of all this, they actually become, since they refused to eat the king's food and did what the Lord wanted them to, they were promoted within the kingdom. They were humbling themselves before God, and God in turn promoted them. Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to talk about that just yet because we're going to close out in Daniel chapter 2 in this first hour, but Daniel chapter 3 is the story, of course, of the fiery furnace and how the three guys were thrown into that furnace and survived it. Daniel chapter 4 is a great lesson in humility because this is where Nebuchadnezzar is basically turned crazy. Here we have this prideful, arrogant king, and he basically becomes an animal for 7 years and runs around, you know, in the grass and in the woods and whatnot, losing his mind, basically. And God humbles him, okay? But, of course, at the end of that, he is lifted up again. Daniel chapter 5 is the story of, I believe, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, a guy named Belshazzar. And he, of course, promotes himself. He's a prideful, arrogant guy. And that's the story where you have the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. And, of course, his kingdom is taken away. Daniel chapter 6 is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's another great story of somebody who refuses to go against what the Lord says, but stand up against the world. And of course, they try to kill him in the lion's den, and he survives. Daniel chapter 7 talks about the kingdoms of the world from God's perspective and how God sees the kingdoms of the world for what they are as opposed to what they should be. Daniel chapter 8 talks about the vision of the ram and the goat. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible as far as prophecy. That chapter lays out how things are going to go in the future. Daniel chapter 10 gives us a picture of the angelic conflict. We always hear about the angelic conflict. If you want to see a picture of it, Daniel chapter 10 specifically, verses 10 through 13 and then verses 20 and 21, tells us about the great war, the great battle that's being raged in the unseen realm amongst the angelic host. Daniel prays for 21 days straight. He gets no answer. And see, a lot of us would give up and say, what in the world is going on? God must not be real. No, what was going on was there was a battle being waged. There was a war being fought. And Gabriel was trying to get to Daniel to give him the answer to his prayer, but he was stopped by the prince of Persia, who was a demon, a fallen angel. Daniel chapter 11 gives us a precursor of what it's going to be like in the tribulation as far as the Antichrist. And then finally, Daniel chapter 12 concerns prophecies of the future for the state of Israel. My point is this, every single one of those chapters gives you an idea about the endurance of faith. It shows us what happens with the pride and the arrogance of man when it goes up against the humility of a faithful person. So what I wanted to do, let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and read with me verses 16 through 25. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew these men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, and it names them again, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire, without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. It's an incredible story. And there's a few things that I want us to notice, a few points, 5 points, if you will, regarding this passage. First of all, things that I pulled out of this myself. By the way, as I was preparing for this whole conference, for a long time, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know which direction to go. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what the Lord wanted me to do. But over time, he began to lay it on my heart. And as it happens all the time, every Bible conference or youth camp I get to teach in, he always combines the different teachers and we all end up complimenting one another. Happens every time. And it happened this morning with Bob and the things that he said this morning. There's actually going to be some points I'm going to make later that tie in with what he had to say about the book of Revelation. But regarding these points, things we can learn from this passage. Number one, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. You may be faced with a situation or a decision, a sudden disaster, or a slow brewing trouble. But God always has a plan, and the key is to stay the course and remain faithful no matter what. About a little over a year ago, our son-in-law died in his sleep. He was 31 years old, vibrant young man, had everything going for him. He was serving the Lord in full-time ministry, and he died in his sleep. Sudden cardiac death. Boom, out of the blue. Okay, completely unexpected. Was like getting whacked in the head with a 2x4. But what we've discovered over the past year is that God always has a plan. And it's amazing what he's done, especially in the life of Jessica, our daughter. She has begun to blossom more than she already was. And she's an incredible individual, and we have watched God work in her life, and also I've watched him work in the life of my wife, Catherine. So God always has a plan, and you got to believe it. And number two, God's plan is always based on his written word. Psalm 119:89 says this, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So when it comes to the Lord's plan for your life, the best place to look, the first place to start, is the Bible, the written Word of God, and to be taught it and to learn what it has to say. And when you trust Him, over time, you're going to realize that His plan is going to line up with His Word. Number three, and this is probably the most important point, God's plan always points to Jesus Christ. It always points to Jesus Christ. It never points anywhere else. When Jesus came the first time, in His first advent, His whole mission was to do the will of the Father. He continually said, basically, to paraphrase, whatever the Father wants done, that's what I'm going to do, even if it means death on a cross. And of course, that's what happened. Well, now that Jesus is risen and ascended, now God the Father's plan is to point everyone to Jesus Christ. They kind of complement each other. And we see in verse 18, when he says, here's the test of the young men, by the way. He says, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They've been put to the test. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow God's plan? Are you going to trust Him no matter what the consequences? That was the choice that was presented to them. And of course, we know that they were going to go through with it no matter what. And then we see verse 25. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. By the way, this is what's known in theological circles as a theophany. Verse 25 is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. And God's plan always points to Jesus Christ, and so here we have this king, this great prideful king, and all his men or whoever's there, and who do they see in the fire? They see four men. And of course, all attention is drawn away from the three into the one. And of course, the one is Jesus Christ. God's plan always points to God's Son. Number four, if God is able, verse 18, means maybe He will or maybe He won't, whatever the situation is. It is not that God is limited or not sure of Himself. That's not the point at all. It doesn't mean that God is weak or some kind in some way powerless. It means two things. Number one, God will always do what is best for you, and He will always do what is best for me. Now, we could be a spiritual person, which means we are being led by the Spirit. We're being influenced by the Spirit. We are in fellowship with the Lord. By the way, I have no doubt that these three guys were in fellowship with God. They were in fellowship with the Lord. They were what we would call today a spiritual person. Okay? Or you could be a carnal person, which means you're not in fellowship with the Lord. Wherever you are, God is always going to do what's best for you. He may have to smack you around a little bit and get you back in line, or maybe not. But the fact of the matter is, when we see maybe He will, maybe He won't, He's always going to do what's best for you. And the second thing, whatever God does will always bring glory to Him. It's all about glorifying the Father. Jesus said, I have come to glorify the Father. I have come to do the will of the Father. Jesus set the example of a life to live that we are to live as Christians. He kind of flew the plane, if you will, to show us the way. And when we live our life spiritually as He would have us to live it, as is explained in the New Testament epistles, then we're going to bring glory to God the Father. And so whatever it is these guys do, when He says, maybe I will, maybe He won't, all right? Whatever happens is going to bring glory to God. And finally, the fifth thing that I pull out of this, we are not a God, okay? So we operate on the known principles of Scripture. We're not God, so we operate on what we know from the Word of God. In 1999, on October 12th, my mom called us. At the time I was an officer, and my parents lived, 10 or 15 minutes away. My dad had been pretty sick, and my mom calls up, and she simply said, Mark, your dad's fallen. And so Catherine and I jump in the car. We get over there. I knew things were bad when I see a cop car pulled up in front of my parents' house and the hood's open and the officer's running in the house because he's got a life-saving apparatus in his trunk and he's running inside the house. That's never good. When you see a cop running, something's wrong, okay? Unless he's going to get donuts. But no. That was terrible. Forgive me. Okay. But So we go inside, and my dad, he's in there laying in the bathroom. and he had fallen and hit his head. He'd been taking a medication called Coumadin, which is a blood thinner. And when you take Coumadin and it thins your blood and you fall and hit stuff, you're going to bleed out internally, and that's exactly what happened. He had a brain bleed, but I remember I got to see him leave this earth. I'll never forget it. Me and my dad, we were very close. And I remember cradling him in my arms and looking him in the eye, and he basically, I saw one eye go the other direction like this. It's called agonal breathing is what was going on. And of course, he left us at that time. I got to see him pass. And at the time, it was horrible. It was terrible. It's still not good. I mean, it still hurts sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, when I talk about we operate on the known principles of Scripture, I always go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and the promise of the rapture, where we're told that one day the dead in Christ will rise first and that we who are still alive will meet them in the air. That's a promise from the Word of God. You see, so even though my dad has left this earth and he's passed, I know one day I'm going to see him again. Okay? And so these are things that, see, if these guys would have died, let's say these three young men, Daniel, you know, he would have been without his friends, but he could have operated on the known principles of God. As Job says in chapter 19, I will see him from my flesh. I'm abusing it, but Job basically believed in the resurrection. Daniel could do the same thing. He could operate on the known principles of God. So these are five things that these are just five quick points that I wanted us to see out of this passage. God always has a plan. God's plan always is based on his written word. God's plan always points to Jesus Christ. If God is able, verse 18, means maybe he will or maybe he won't. Number five, we are not God, so we operate on the known principles of Scripture. Point two was Proverbs 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Yeah, so if his word, the word is settled in heaven and he's in heaven and he's God, then that means the word and the Lord are all the same. Okay? They always agree with one another. That's the idea. So those five things. Now, what I want to do, the main point I wanted to drive home this first hour is the pride and the arrogance of man versus the humility of faith. So I want to take you to Daniel chapter 2. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon from 605 to 561 BC. He was a cruel and a ruthless man. By the way, I think he became a believer. I know that not all theologians agree with that, but I think he became a believer. And were you going to say something? Okay, I see you. There we go. I'm right. It's been settled. I'm right. All right. So he became a believer. But prior to his salvation, he was a cruel and he was a ruthless man. He considered himself a god, just like a lot of dictators do. You ever notice how all the dictators throughout history, they either want to be God or they consider themselves to be God? It's incredible. Golly, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what Satan wanted to do way back in eternity past? There's a connection there. Okay, but anyway, so here we have Nebuchadnezzar. He is the epitome of an arrogant pagan ruler. Now, along comes Daniel and his three companions. By the way, they were teenagers when they arrived in Babylon. They were young guys. Not to mention, rabbinical literature tells us that when they were marched from Judah, they were royalty, by the way, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they all came from royalty. Okay, they were wealthy people. Their families were. Along comes Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar raises Jerusalem to the ground, wipes it out, whatnot. Actually, that didn't happen until 586. But in 605 BC, when all this took place, their march from Judah 1,000 miles across the desert to Babylon, and they were marched according to the rabbis, buck naked. Okay, and they were marched without stop all the way across the desert. It was a pretty horrific experience. And so, what did these guys do? They stuck with it. So anyway, so they arrive in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is this proud, this arrogant king. And then in Daniel chapter 2, we read a very interesting story about the statue of a man. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to kind of give you highlights, and then we're going to read a few verses. But the book of Daniel has been called the revelation of the Old Testament. And here's where the connection came in with what Bob said a while ago. To Daniel, would be revealed some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. Specifically, like I said, especially Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That's one of the most controversial passages regarding prophecy in the Bible. You got about 50 different interpretations, but only one's right. And the only one that's right is what we teach. Okay, but that's for another time. Bob said Revelation has 808 references to the Old Testament. And the only way, the best way you can understand the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel is if you study them in conjunction with one another, because there's so much complementary material in both books. So here we have Daniel, as I said, kind of been known as the Revelation, if you will, of the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in his dream it bothered him to the point that he could not sleep. We've all been there. We've had dreams where we just can't sleep. So he demands that his wise men of his kingdom tell him the dream and its interpretation. Can you imagine Catherine, my wife, coming up and telling me, what did I dream last night and what does it mean? I'm going to go ahead and shoot myself now because there's no way I'm going to figure that out. Right? Seriously, though, this is what the king said. What did I dream last night? And then tell me what it means. And if you can't tell me those two things, I'm going to kill every one of you and wipe out your houses. That's what it says in verse 5 of chapter 2. Look at it. He says, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. This is what he told his wise men if they couldn't interpret this dream. Talk about pride and arrogance, okay? So, among the wise men were Daniel and his friends. We know this from Daniel chapter 1. It records their promotion. So these guys are amongst that bunch. Daniel, as we know, interpreted the dream for the king, but it is his attitude of faith and humility that enabled him to do so. It's his attitude of faith and humility. He was humble before God in the face of this prideful, powerful, pagan, arrogant king. Read with me chapter 2. We're going to read verses 13 through 23. And then what I want to do, I want to give you seven principles of a humble servant. Beginning verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about this matter. And so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of many fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we request of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The pride and the arrogance of man versus the humility of faith. Seven things. Number one, a humble man or woman, talking about a believer here, uses discretion and discernment. Verse 14 mentions those two words, discretion and discernment. This means making responsible decisions and being able to grasp wise counsel. When we humble ourselves before the Word of God and a pastor or teacher who properly interprets and teaches the Word of God, we are humbling ourselves in the proper manner. This is what a humble servant does. He uses discretion and discernment. And the more you learn about the Word of God, the more you're going to learn about discretion and discernment. Number two, a humble person does not associate with false religious teaching. Daniel and his friends were apparently unaware of the king's edict. It says in verse 13, so the decree went forth that the wise men should not be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. We just read in the first, well, we didn't read it, but in the first part of chapter 2, we're told that all the wise men of the king heard the king's edict about this dream. Yet here we see that they had to go and find Daniel and his friends. Yet they're wise men. Why did they have to find them? Because they were not associating with the bad guys, if you will. They were not associating with false religion. They were not having anything to do with these false teachers. So a humble person does not associate with false religion or false teaching. Bob mentioned this morning about false teaching invading the church. I can tell you for a fact that we've had people leave our church because of what I teach. I teach the truth. If you can't handle it, there's the door. And that's the way you got to be, because we're in a deadly battle. And when it comes to the truth versus what's not the truth, you got to draw a line. And that's what these guys did. That's what a humble person does. Proverbs 4:14 through 15 says this: "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Avoid it." There's this, I love this story. It's a legend. I don't know if it's true or not. But according to Polycarp, who was one of the original fathers of the first century church, in a story told to him by Irenaeus, I may have that backwards, might be the other way around. But the fact of the matter is, there's a story that the Apostle John was in a public bathhouse, I think somewhere in Ephesus. In those days, they had public bathhouses. Everybody kind of, all the guys kind of hung out and took baths or whatever. And it was a real steamy place. And in walks this guy named Cerinthius. Cerinthius was a famous Gnostic teacher of the first century. By the way, Gnosticism is bad, okay? And so this Gnostic teacher walks into this public bathhouse, and legend has it that John jumped up and said, "Look, there's this Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth. Let's get out of here before the place falls on us." Now, can you imagine if I walked into a church of some false teacher, or he walked into our church and says, "Y'all look out, that guy's a false teacher." Okay? He calls him out. Sometimes you got to be that way. The church today has got to get to the point to where we stand on the truth no matter who's offended. By the way, political correctness and offending people is undermining this entire country. I'm not going to go into that. I'll be here all day. Okay? Second point, I said, a humble person does not associate with false teaching. Number three, a humble person is courageous in the face of danger. Look at what Daniel does in verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king. The king had just issued an edict that all the wise men should be put to death. And Daniel walks right into his presence and says, "Hey, hold on just a second. Work with me here. I think I can interpret your dream." That's what you call courage. A humble person is courageous in the face of danger. Thucydides, the Athenian historian in general on courage, said this: "The bravest are surely those who have the clearest vision of what is before them, glory and danger alike, and yet notwithstanding go out and meet it." Got to have that kind of attitude. Number four, a humble person surrounds himself with like-minded believers. This is probably the one I like the most. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "Then Daniel went to his friends and informed his friends." What do you think he did? When he went into his friends, did he freak out? Did he say, "Guys, I'm panicking here. I don't know what we're going to do." No. What did they do? They prayed. Right? A humble person surrounds himself with like-minded believers, and then they pray together when they're faced with some kind of a situation, whatever it is. Very important to do that. The first thing we should do is pray all the time. Number five, God honors a humble servant. Verse 19, he says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." The mystery was revealed. Note that God did nothing for Daniel until Daniel humbled himself and prayed about it. When we are faced with a situation, a decision, a sudden disaster, or a slow brewing trouble, whatever it is, the best thing you can do is surround yourself with like-minded believers and pray often. And God will in turn honor that. That's what he did for Daniel. Number 6, a humble person recognizes that God is in charge. Verse 21, it is he, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. A humble person knows who's in charge. A humble person knows who's running the show here. Okay? And it ain't no man, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it is God himself. And finally, number 7, a humble person always gives thanks to God. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. So, those 7 things, I'm going to run through them again real quickly, just in case. A humble man or woman uses discretion and discernment based on the Word of God. A humble person does not associate with false religion or teaching. A humble person is courageous in the face of danger. A humble person surrounds himself with like-minded believers. And then a humble servant is honored by God. Number 6, a humble person recognizes that God is in charge. And number 7, a humble person always gives thanks to the Lord. Now, to close this first part out, I want to show you a slide. Can we put up that slide? Is it already up? It's up. Okay. So here, here's the statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is what he saw. Notice that statue is in the shape of a man. Okay, that's very important. The pride and the arrogance of man versus the humility of faith. He dreams about a man, a statue shaped like a man, probably shaped like himself, probably had a vision of himself. And here we have this statue. It's got a gold head, silver chest and arms, the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet of clay and iron mixed together, and then there's just a gigantic rock that hits it right at the bottom at the feet. This is what he dreamed. And so Daniel, in turn, gives them the interpretation of the dream. And as you see up there, the gold head represents the kingdom of Babylon, okay, which is who was in power at that time. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs of bronze represent Greece. The legs of iron represent Rome. And then the feet of clay and iron represent a kingdom that is yet to come. That last kingdom of the feet and the toes of clay and iron is actually going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, what's the point of all this? Simply this. This pride and arrogant king who thought he had it all, in his dream he realized that he's nothing. And by the way, the stone that hits that is actually a representation of Jesus Christ, who will hit the feet at the second coming. And then, of course, the statue will crumble. We know these things from the book of Daniel. We know these things from the book of Revelation. We know it from places like Zechariah and other passages in the Old Testament. Give you a couple of quick, pretty cool facts about this. When in Daniel chapter 5, whenever the King Belshazzar, whenever he was slain, remember I told you about the finger writing on the wall? And it says, the message to that king from Daniel is, this very night, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. Well, guess what happened? That very night, his kingdom was taken by the Medes and the Persians. You know how they did it? This is a cool story. I love this. Here you have Babylon with these huge, gigantic high walls. They were so wide that they could have 2 chariots go across the top. This completely impregnable city. But there was one place that had a weakness, and that weakness was the water supply that went underneath the wall. And so what did the Medes do? Several miles down creek, or down river, they stopped the river, so the water stopped flowing, and so now you had a giant gap underneath the wall. So that night, the Medes and the Persians go under that gap, and they go and they take the city. Historical fact. It really happened. And what's so cool is that God wrote it on the wall before it happened. Okay? So, who's prideful and who's not, right? Who's prideful and who's in charge? And then another cool story. Legend has it that when Alexander, when he came to Jerusalem, after he had pretty much taken everybody, on his way to conquering his empire, he comes to Jerusalem to come and take that city, and the rabbis, they walk out, and they got the book of Daniel. It was a scroll. And they show him the book of Daniel, and they show him the part right here about the chest and the arms of silver, and they said, that's you. right there, that's talking about you. And of course, Alexander was so impressed with that because he's a big, prideful, arrogant guy that he left him alone and he left. Okay? Historical fact. These things really happen. That is one of the most important. See, by the way, when that stone hits the feet, that's going to happen in the future. I told you that that was the Antichrist Empire that's going to be destroyed at the second coming. All this is fact. The question is, do you believe it or not? Are you going to trust the pride and the arrogance of man and his empires? Or are you going to be a person of humility and faith and put all your trust in God, just like those three guys did with the fiery furnace? Okay? That's the decision you got to make, you individually. So that concludes my first hour. I told you, 40 minutes. What'd I tell you? Okay? So that concludes my first session, and we will begin the next one in just a little bit. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to study your word. I thank you, Father, for the examples of Daniel and of his three friends and all the incredible things that you did in their lives. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these things to heart and learn from them. And I'm just so thankful for these people and for this time, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.